This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. We join Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapter 10.
In the year 167 BC, a Syrian tyrant by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded Israel, and on December the 25th, he did the unthinkable. He offered a swine, a pig, on the altar in the temple. Swine, pigs were unclean to the Jews. This was the ultimate blasphemy, the abomination that would bring desolation. This so infuriated the Jews that it prompted them to fight back. And over the next 3 years, a family of fighting priests, the Maccabeans, they led a guerrilla revolt against Antiochus and his troops. They eventually drove out the Syrians. And on December the 25th, 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus entered the temple and he cleansed its defilement. And as part of its restoration, Judas went to relight the menorah, the sacred candlestick. But he found only enough oil to burn for a single day. God, though, worked a miracle. He caused that single day's portion of oil to burn for 8 full days. And to this day, this is why Hanukkah lasts 8 days, and it centers around the lighting of the Jewish menorah. Well, the rest of the dialogue here in chapter 10 takes place during Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, about 2.5 months now after the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This was the long roof-covered colonnade just east of the temple proper. Now remember, we're told that it was winter. It's in what we would call December. We've been in Israel in December, and it can get nippy, especially in Jerusalem. Jerusalem can get drizzly. It can get cold. Sometimes it can snow. And here they are, wintertime, a little chilly in the air. It was definitely time to pull out the thermal robes. In fact, somebody said that John was probably wearing his long johns. Get it? John was wearing his long johns. Get that? That was a joke. Solomon's porch provided Jesus a little shelter from the elements. Well, then the Jews surrounded him, literally. They hemmed him in. And they cornered him. And they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? In other words, spit it out now. Stop beating around the bush. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. What a silly assertion here. Back in John chapter 8, verse 58, you remember Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Rather than beating around the bush, Jesus claimed to be the voice that had been speaking from the burning bush. Jesus hadn't shied away at all from the question. He had claimed to be God. There was no doubt about it. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a wonderful verse. That if you know Jesus, nobody can snatch you from the Father's hand. This verse always reminds me of the Allstate insurance commercial. You're in good hands with Allstate. And did you know you're in good hands with Jesus Christ? If you're in His hands, nobody can snatch you out. And it's interesting here, notice. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And then He says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. It's as if Jesus' hands and the Father's hands are the same hands. Well, they are. And He leaves no doubt in verse 30, He utters a shocker, I and my Father are one. Wow. The Jews wanted it straight? Well, this is about as straight and clear as it gets. The Father and the Son are two persons, but they are of one substance. They are one, one God. The Bible reveals one God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But I love this thought. No one can snatch you out of my hand. You're in good hands with Jesus. He's got a tight grip. He has you in his grasp. No one can pry you away. You know, this is why the Vikings lost last week to the Saints. You realize this. The Vikings kept putting it on the ground. Poor Adrian Peterson, he couldn't hold on to the ball. They kept snatching it out of his hands. That wouldn't have happened to Jesus had he been the running back for the Vikings. Jesus never gets stripped. He never fumbles what's placed in his hands. Nobody can snatch you out of Jesus' hands. And of course, Jesus and the Father are one here. It's clear. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God's plural nature was clearly taught. You remember as far back as creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Notice the use there of the plural pronouns. The Trinity was taught from the very beginning. And yet the Jews, they failed to recognize the Trinitarian nature of God. And thus they considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy here and deserving of the death penalty. That's why in verse 31, "Then the Jews, they took up stones again to stone him." Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood exactly what his claims were. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And here he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. Now Jesus continues, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken." And I want you to notice the parentheses here first. Obviously, Jesus believed in the authority and in the reliability of the Bible. He says the scriptures which cannot be broken. Hey, attack this book if you like. Deny it. If you will, try to refute it if you can. Just simply ignore it. But the Bible will eventually wear you down or win you over. It cannot be broken. It's been said the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. But why beat on the Bible like an anvil? There's a better use for something so solid and so sure. Why don't you make it the foundation for your life? Why don't you build on it rather than beat on it? Why don't you build on what can never be broken and will last forever? That sounds like a good foundation. That sounds like a solid rock. Well, let's go back to verse 35 now. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, if you go back to Psalm 82 and explore its context, you'll see that God is there rebuking Israel's judges. In fact, that text in Psalm 82, it concludes, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" In the context, those judges in Psalm 82 were clearly human beings. They were called gods with the little g, because they represented the one true God, the capital G. In other words, these men were gods only in the sense that they stood in God's place and they delivered God's word. And what Jesus is now saying is that if the psalmist ascribed the term gods to these wicked judges, well then what in the world is wrong with the real Son of God using the term for himself? Makes sense. Sadly, though, there are cults who have used this verse to justify the deification of the believer, that we all can become gods in the same manner that God is God. This is a gross misrepresentation and misinterpretation of this verse. You know, be careful. If you're a God in the Psalm 82 sense or in the John 10:35 sense, then you're making yourself a wicked human being and you're putting yourself in line for God's judgment. Just be careful there. Well, verse 37 tells us, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus is saying, don't just listen to my words, examine my works. Jesus made claims that could have been viewed as blasphemous had they not been validated by his miracles. It was Jesus' works that backed up his words and proved that he was God. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Now Jesus has challenged his critics to judge not just his words, but his works, and to judge his words in light of his works. Now in chapter 11, Jesus does one of his greatest works. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was on the eastern slope, still on the eastern slope, of the Mount of Olives. Jews would pass through Bethany on their way up to Jerusalem. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. John identifies Mary with an event of which he's not yet written. She will perform this extravagant act of worship later in chapter 12. We'll read about it when we get there. Therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, evidently, Jesus had a special affinity for Lazarus. Not that he loved, Jesus loved everyone. But they knew that he loved Lazarus. There must have been some interaction between the two of them that caused them to identify Lazarus. He whom you love. And I love this. John didn't write, he who loves you. He said to Jesus, he whom you love. And I think this is true of all Christians. The real distinctive trait about a Christian is not that we love God. Who wouldn't love God? Who shouldn't love God? I mean, God is so lovable. That's no big miracle that we love God. The amazing thing, the distinctive thing, is that God loves you and that God loves me. That we are he who he loves. Now, when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this was also said of the man born blind. And Jesus uses this tragedy to weave his glory. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now wait a minute here. Wait a minute, Jesus. Is this any way to show someone that you love them? They're sick. You have miracle power. You can meet their need. Yet you drag your feet. You wait two more days before you bother to visit them. Is this any way to show them that you love them? I understand that human love and God's love act and behave very differently. You see, human love coddles. Human love rushes to alleviate the suffering whenever it appears. You know, your kid, your little boy's outside playing outside. He skins his knee. Oh, let mommy see it. Let me kiss your little boo-boo. You know, you want to alleviate that suffering as soon as it comes about. That's human love. Yet God's love is more powerful than human love. God's love turns ashes into beauty. God's love takes tragedy and turns it into glory. Thus, God's love is able to wait 2 days. Here's a good way to phrase it. Human love is a pampering love, while God's love is a perfecting love. And this is why God doesn't shelter his kids from pain. This is why he forces us at times to face life head on, the good and the bad. God knows that faith doesn't get stretched without tension, and character isn't forged except through struggle. And courage doesn't grow apart from challenge. And conviction doesn't crystallize unless there's pressure. Jesus has lessons to teach those that he loves. And this is why he waits. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us now go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? They were afraid for Jesus' life. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. As long as you're walking in the light of God, as long as you're in his will, you won't stumble. This is why Jesus wasn't afraid. He knew that his time had not yet come. He knew that it was God's will that he go to Bethany. And because it was God's will, God was responsible for his protection. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. I mean, they figured Lazarus just had a fever that he could sort of sleep off. Just give him a little rest, Lord. He'll be fine. But verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Again, the disciples were on a different frequency. This happens often, doesn't it? Jesus here is speaking frequently, and they were thinking literally. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, sleep is a familiar idiom for death in both the Bible and in secular literature. Jesus used this idiom once before. You remember when he entered Jairus' house? You know, he told the mourners that were there mourning over the little girl that had died. He said to them, the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Of course, the Jews laughed at him. I mean, the little girl had no pulse. Her body had gotten cold. Her eyes had rolled back in her head. What do you mean she's just sleeping? And Jesus wasn't debating the autopsy here. I mean, he knew she was dead. But in anticipation of the miracle he was about to perform, he knew that the little girl's condition was temporary, and therefore she was sleeping. Sleep is a fitting analogy for death when you think about it. In sleep, our body slows down, while our mind remains active. And in death, though our body stops, our spirit lives on. In a sense, it is a sleep. Death is as temporary as sleep in one sense. At the resurrection, one day all people will be resurrected bodily, some to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. We'll all receive new eternal bodies. Call it the last wake-up call. As the poet puts it, sleep is but a short death. Death is but a longer sleep. Sleep was a popular analogy, by the way, for death among the early Christians. The believers referred to their burial sites as, quote, resting houses. Our English word cemetery, it literally means the sleeping place. Christianity brought new truth to the world, that death is not final, that death is simply the foyer for eternity, that the grave has a door on the inner side. And Jesus uses this occasion to prove his point. Verse 15 tells us, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. And I'm glad that he died. I'm glad I waited those 2 days, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Oh, let us all go that we may die with him." You remember Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas, you're right. And here he lives up to his nickname. Now, understand, Thomas was devoted to Jesus. Make no mistake about it. Notice, he's ready to die with Jesus if need be. I mean, he's the sailor who's willing to go down with the ship. Thomas's problem is he just didn't have a whole lot of faith. Did you hear about the optimist that took the pessimist out duck hunting? He really wanted to show off his new hound dog. But the pessimist took one look at this dog and he frowned and he said, "Just looks like a mutt to me." Well, pretty soon a flock of geese, they flew overhead and bam, bam. Two of the geese fell right out in the middle of the lake. All of a sudden, this hound dog goes running on top of the water all the way out to the two geese, grabs them in his mouth, comes back on top of the water all the way back across the lake. The optimist sort of sticks out his chest and he asks his friend, he says, "Well, now what do you think about my dog?" The pessimist says, "Oh, your dumb dog can't even swim." I mean, that was Thomas. I mean, look on the negative side. The cup is always half empty, never half full. And it's interesting here, Thomas is called what? The twin. Apparently, he had a twin brother or a twin sister. And he or she is probably here tonight. Are you Thomas's twin? Are you a pessimist? Are you always negative about life? Do you always look on the dark side rather than the bright side? Some of you are. Some of you are negative people. When you wake up in the morning and greet the day, it's always, "Good Lord, it's morning," instead of, "Good morning, Lord." How do you greet the day? Hey, we all need to realize that when we travel with Jesus, there's always a bright side. Don't be the doubter. Be committed like Thomas, but have some faith. Verse 17 tells us, "So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, Jesus had been in Bethabara on the other side of the Jordan, 20 miles from Bethany. So it took Martha's messenger a day to reach him. Once he got the message, he waited 2 days. Now it takes a day for him to walk to Bethany. This all means that Lazarus had died shortly after the messenger had departed. That means that when he returned, Jesus' message to them, you remember what it was? "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." It seemed like a hollow promise, didn't it? Because Lazarus wasn't just sick at that point. He was dead as a doorknob. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so the whole thing had gathered quite a crowd. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. You remember, Mary was the more emotional, it seems, of the two, and so she was probably still mourning Lazarus' loss. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She accuses Jesus here of a missed opportunity. Now, Martha's faith was strong. I believe that. She had no doubt that if Jesus had come in time, he had the power to have saved her brother's life. She's about to learn, though, that Jesus never misses an opportunity. He just has his own timetable. And you need to remember that tonight. That he never misses an opportunity. He just has his own timetable.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times for our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.